So as I mentioned in the announcements, this is our last Old Testament text for this narrative lectionary year. I say that remembering we will have a psalm every week. But this is the last preaching text. We move on to the book of Luke next week as we hear the story of the people preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Throughout this September through now, as we've looked at the Old Testament, remember my refrain has been from time to time, we're not out to prove that God exists. That's a given as far as the Bible is concerned, indeed as far as most of the ancient world was concerned. Instead, the Old Testament seeks to say to us what kind of God is the true God in heaven. And we learn that our God is a life-giving God. Of course, mostly we hear that in the story of creation, but it is a refrain throughout the entire story of the people of Israel. God is a God who gives life. We've heard, too, that this God is a liberating God, a God who frees people, who bursts chains, who leads people to new life. We heard this most pointedly in the story, of course, the Exodus from Egypt. But that's not all. That liberating word of God is a constant refrain for all those who cry out in the midst of oppression, of marginalization. God hears that cry and works to free the people. So God is life-giving. God is liberating. The next, perhaps, big thing is this is a God who is present. A God who is with God's people. Now, I'm a sucker for alliteration, so life-giving, liberating, present. Let's say local. God's a local God. God is a God who is with us throughout all of life's experience. In the good times, the bad times, the trying times, the celebratory times, God is with God's people. Life-giving, liberating, present. All of this is the way that God shows God's steadfast love. God is a God of love, of steadfast love, and God lives that out in the world with God's people. So we find the story today. Remember where we've been. The people come, they get their land, they set up a kingdom. The kingdom splits, and then one by one those kingdoms fall. First Assyria sacks the northern nation of Israel. And then a century later, Babylon is on the stage. They're the world power. They sack the southern kingdom of Judah, level Jerusalem, tear down the temple. Well, there's always a bigger fish. Just as Assyria fell to Babylon, Babylon has now fallen to Persia. And the king who rises, or the emperor who rises on top, is Cyrus II. And our text tells us from a very theological point of view that God stirred Cyrus's heart so that Cyrus would allow the exilees, those who are in the area that Cyrus has now conquered in the name of Persia, allow them to go home. I say theologically because historians tell us that there might have been a different reason as well, or maybe this is just the way that God chose to act through it, but the Persians had a little bit different, or I should say a drastically different way of ruling over people. Rather than rule with the iron fist and the oppressive armies as Syria and Babylon did, Persia had much more of a "You can do what you want as long as it doesn't threaten our power." So they allowed more gave more freedom to how people could live their lives, live out their expression, their culture. As long as it didn't threaten Persia's power, and oh, as long as you kept your taxes up, you could do what you wanted. And so in this setting, there are those who are in exile, and they are allowed to come home to Jerusalem. Sets the people free. We hear the story of them returning. The homecoming is messy. First off, not everyone in exile came home. There are those who are in exile who have found their ways into a much more comfortable position over the generations of their exile. And frankly, they don't want to give that up, or they don't want to make the trek, and so they remain in exile. The second thing that makes this homecoming messy is that there are Jews in Jerusalem who were not exiled. Right? The Babylonians didn't take everybody. In fact, they usually took the wealthiest and the most those with the most talent in skill trades. And so the Jews have been exiled. There are Jews remaining who have taken over land and households and set up a new way of life over the previous generation. And so there was conflict as well. But the word of God is heard, and we hear that it is followed. The people are going to rebuild the temple. There's quite a bit in this story, as Ezra tells it, on how they got all that they needed, where they got the money to rebuild. But all of it is about the temple and an understanding of temple worship. An understanding that it is in the temple that God meets the people most assuredly. Yes, God is present elsewhere. I mean, we just heard he stirred Cyrus's heart. So God is active wherever God wants to be active. But he assures the people in this temple understanding that God will meet them there. And so the first thing they do is they build an altar. That's the quickest thing they can do. They begin their sacrificial worship as quick as they can. But they all realize, of course, that now the temple needs to be built around the altar. And like good builders, they start with the foundation. So the foundation is being laid. And the people are gathered, which is important. This is a community action. God is not just not restoring and liberating individual lives, but a community of people that bear God's name. And as the foundation is laid, there are two responses. There's celebration. There's trumpets and cymbals of this new thing that God is doing for and in the midst of the liberated people. The exilees are home. They can reclaim Jerusalem and the temple as that place where God is present on earth. But that's not the only reaction. There are also people who wail and lament. Perhaps looking at the scene, remembering the old temple in all of its grandeur, all of its glory, the processions that were held, the worship that took place, the sacrifices offered. It was grand before invading armies leveled it to the ground. And so they weep for what had been, because they can't see it being reclaimed in its full glory. The story speaks to me of the old adage, you can't go home again. You may find your place in a geographic position, perhaps, of where home once was. That's not in question. But all the other things, the emotions, the sentiments, perhaps the traditions, the way things looked and felt, the way people were to us and we were to them, often can't be recreated, at least not to our ultimate satisfaction. And so while we might have that joy in life where we blow the trumpets and we clang the cymbals, there is a deep-seated sorrow or displacement. You can't go home again. You can try, but to catch lightning in a bottle the second time is difficult indeed. This is Advent. It is a time for many of us for homecomings. For some families, there are those children that are away, either at college or they've moved somewhere else for family or jobs. Well, perhaps they're going to come home and visit, if not for a while. Not just that physical moving around, but for a lot of us, we will get out our decorations, if we haven't already, try and recreate the way that the home would look over the years. This is a time of year for homecomings. But if you can't go home again, what then? And many of us find that as well. We're realizing it's not just the decorations, it's not familiar carols, it's not the taste of the favorite cookie, but something has changed over the past year. Perhaps someone has passed, someone is estranged now that wasn't last year. Perhaps there's a new job, a new occupation, a new way of living life, a new illness, or an old illness come back. We can't go home again because things are different. We can hang wreaths on life, we can put up twinkle lights, but ultimately we are unsettled. So what does this text say to us then? Well, first off, it speaks of a God who hears us in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of a joyous, festive time of the year. Our God hears us. And the text ends today saying that you really couldn't discern who was crying and who was weeping. It was one big, loud noise. If that's true, I like to think that's true at a human level, but for the God of the universe, the God who created all that exists, the God who knows us better than we know ourselves, God can tell who's singing aloud with joy and who is lamenting aloud in sorrow. And our God comes to us in the midst of even that. So maybe I paint quite a dark picture. You can't go home again. Try as you might. Well, what then? Well, that's true if you're looking to recapture the past. That just can't be done well. It's true if everything needs to be like it was and you need to recreate that sentimentality. That's very difficult. You can't go home again that way. But as we look forward to the story of Christmas, where there God will do a new thing to the delight of some, to the chagrin of others, there is a constancy in the message of God's word, of the Old Testament and the New. God will come in the person of Jesus Christ and will continue to answer, what kind of God is it that rules us from heaven? And Jesus will do pretty much the same, but in a new, different way. Jesus will give life, ultimately, of course, a new life at the resurrection. Jesus will liberate the people, not just people in bondage and slavery, but those who suffer under the weight of finitude and sinfulness, brokenness, God and Jesus will free us. And in Jesus, God will be present. Right? That's the meaning of the word Emmanuel. God with us. In these ways, God will continue to love God's people and welcome those who are new to the fold, all with steadfast love. So while we may not be able to go home again in the different accoutrement of life, the center, what's important, at least to our faith, God's steadfast love, by its very definition, means it remains. It is constant, it is sure, it is unconditional and eternal. And if we hold to that, we allow the other things that we cling to fall away because of the ultimate clinging in faith to the love of God, perhaps we will find we are already at home. We have arrived to that place where God calls us.